We're going to start in chapter 6, verse 17 of the book of Luke. And we're going to get into something known as the Beatitudes. Have you all heard those? And typically when you read the Beatitudes, you're going to read them in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. And unfortunately, many Bibles will entitle this next section, starting around verse 20, as the Beatitudes, because Jesus says some of the similar things. However, the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, this is just for trivia in case you get on Jeopardy, were preached on hills on the other side of the Sea of Galilee much, much longer. We know that this isn't the same place because this is Capernaum and Jesus preached from the mountain. If you read verse 17, it says Jesus came down with them and stood on a level place. Now, when they say he came down with them, it's because he went up a mountain or a hill outside of Capernaum to pray. You can read that in chapter 6. So Jesus came down with them and stood on a level place. So he's not on the hill. This is a different sermon, even though it contains many of the same things. And there was a large crowd of his disciples and a great throng of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the coastal region of Tyre and Sidon. One of the other differences is, while Jesus did talk to some of his disciples, he was speaking to the multitude in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. He's going to focus primarily on two groups here. He will speak to the multitude, but he's going to focus on talking to his disciples, and then he's going to focus on talking to this group that has become his sworn enemies. And that's going to be the Pharisees, the scribes, and the Sadducees. The Pharisees, of course, are where modern-day rabbinical Judaism came out of. They were the believers in the Torah. They were really big into the flesh and following and obeying the law. Then we get to the Sadducees. And the Sadducees did not believe in a resurrection. They did not believe in anything spiritual, really. They did not believe in any type of life after death. And guess what post most of those guys held? The priesthood, which is kind of frightening. And yet we see that in some of the churches today as well. We have that problem. But these guys have become sworn enemies of Jesus. And of course, whenever he's doing anything, you're going to have this big multitude, you're going to have his disciples, and you're going to have these Pharisees and scribes primarily, and some Sadducees show up to try to catch Jesus blaspheming or breaking the law so that they can make a charge against him. You know, they're already very upset with him for healing somebody on the Sabbath. God forbid that he do something good. Anyway, so here we are. So this big crowd is coming from all Judea and Jerusalem and the coastal region of Tyre and Sidon. So that's several miles off. They're coming in from the coast. Now remember, there's no cell phones, there's no TV or anything like that, and yet these throngs of people from all over the place are coming to see Jesus. His name is going out, the things that he's done. And so they're coming from the coastal areas all the way over. They come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases, and those who were troubled with unclean spirits were being cured. So they want to be healed. Some want to just see a miracle. Some have unclean spirits, and we'll see some of those unclean spirits when we get into the book of Revelation later on. I don't know what your thoughts are on demon possession, but I believe it is a real thing. Scripture mentions it. I've seen cases of it in my life and in my ministry, and some really weird stuff. And typically when somebody got demon possessed, of course, all his friends moved away from him or her. That person lived a lot of their life alone and were tormented. And so they're being brought into this as well to be cured. And the people were trying to touch him, for power was coming from him and healing them all. And I find that interesting. You know, all they had to do was touch him, and many of them were being healed. And of course, it was their faith activating that, because they believed, and their faith was honored in that particular case, that they were being healed instantly. Anyway, so that's setting him up. He's outside of Capernaum. and turning his gaze toward his disciples. That's important. So who's he addressing right now? His disciples. Those who are following after him, they're committed to him. They would include the 11 out of the 12 apostles, because of course we know that one falls away. And now he's going to talk to them. Now, what you need to know about this group, the majority of them were extremely poor. They had been, of course, mistreated by the Romans. They were being taxed to death. They were being mistreated by the Pharisees and the Sadducees. You know, they were required to make certain sacrifices at certain times of the year. And so maybe they raised their own lamb or they raised their own dove and they would go into the temple, and what would happen? It would be unacceptable because, of course, the money changers were in charge and they had special animals that were raised that were pre-approved. And, of course, you had to pay a premium for all these. And these animals that you had purchased that were perfectly acceptable were rejected. They couldn't be used. And so the people were out more and more funds. They were just constantly abused. But Jesus, when he gets into this, you're going to get a slightly different perspective on it. He actually will end up comparing them to the good prophets, the righteous prophets of the Old Testament, who were also abused by these same people. Jeremiah, it is believed, was stoned to death. Isaiah was put in a hollow log and he was sawn in half. You'll hear Jesus talk about this. You'll hear him weep when he comes in to Jerusalem. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you killed the prophets. In one of his parables, he talks about this vineyard keeper who keeps sending his servants to talk to those who are keeping the vineyard. And what do? They beat him up, and they beat him up. And finally, he sends his son, and what happens? They kill him. And that's the perspective he's trying to give these people here. So, in turning his gaze toward his disciples, he began to say, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." And that word for blessed is the Greek word makarios, which means, "Oh, how happy," which is interesting. "Oh, how happy are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." And again, he's comparing them to these prophets of old who had nothing and went out. God sent them out. They got abused. They had very little, if anything. But they, of course, were looking toward that kingdom of righteousness. They were going out doing what the Lord told them to do. And then in Hebrews chapter 11, we find out they didn't receive it until Jesus came. And then they were taken to heaven with him. He goes on to say, "Oh, how happy or blessed are you who hunger now." These people were extremely hungry. And in fact, many of the servants or slaves at that time only got to eat once a week. And so when we get into 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we find out that they would have these agape feast in the early church. And the servants or slaves were invited to eat at those, and they would get a good meal for a little while. And then the rich people started taking that over again. And many of them went without food and ended up dying of starvation. It was tough. So Jesus says, "Happy are you who are hungry now," not because they're hungry, but because they're going to be satisfied. "Blessed or happy are you who weep now, for you shall laugh." And it's interesting that they may have been weeping at that time, and we see, looking at the history, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Roman soldiers were constantly laughing and pointing their fingers at them and causing derision amongst this group of people. And Jesus is saying, you know, you're weeping now, but you're going to laugh much later on. He goes on to say, "Happy are you or blessed are you when men hate you." Now, does that sound like a good blessing? Would that make you happy when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man? So what he's saying is, you have me, so blessed are you when people hate you because of me. Blessed are you when people insult you because of me, or ostracize you and set you apart. You're going to be happy because your reward is going to be great in heaven. Have you guys ever been hated by anybody for being a Christian, or insulted or ostracized or set apart? It happens, does it not? Yes. Quite often. And you want to get some venom and hatred, just turn on CNN or MSNBC and listen to how they talk about Christians. And of course, they'll bring out some of the worst representatives of Christendom to prove their point, but they're applying it to everybody. But Jesus says, blessed are you, or happy, you're going to be. He says, be glad, verse 23, in that day, and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets. And these prophets, their main goal was to point out the spiritual deficiency and bring them back into righteousness and a right relationship with God. And so what he's saying is, look, they treated these guys the same way as you're being treated, but there is a reward for you. Just hold on. Just hold on. Then he turns. Now, it doesn't say that here, but I think we can infer. He's been talking to his disciples, and I want you to imagine he turns and starts talking to the Pharisees and Sadducees. They were the wealthier part. But woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. Woe to you, rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. Remember the parable about the rich man and Lazarus? He was poor, he was destitute. The rich man, everything was fancy and great for him, and they die. And the rich man ends up in a bad place, and he can see across and see Lazarus eating and drinking, and you know, his life is different. He's getting a reward and complains about it. And that sort of falls in line with here. Those who are rich, and God has nothing against rich people, the idea is what they are putting their faith in, what is most important to them. You know, there's an old scriptural adage that says, where your treasure is, your heart will follow. And so if your treasure is in riches, that becomes your God. You got it? For you are receiving your comfort in full. In other words, those who look for the things of this world now, that's where they're putting all their hope in, that's their reward. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. Rich man and Lazarus again. Woe to you who laugh now, and again, he's pulling the reverse on these guys. For you shall mourn and weep. It's going to turn around. Woe to you when all men speak well of you. Now, notice the contrast. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for their fathers used to treat the false prophets in the same way. What did Jesus just say about them? They're false prophets. Now, that had to irritate the Pharisees and Sadducees. But do you see that? That's what he's saying. So you're having all these people say good things about you. Well, they treated the false prophets the same way, and that's what you guys are. But I say to you who hear, now he's addressing everybody. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. And I wish he hadn't put that in there sometimes. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. This is really hard to do, isn't it? It is really hard to do. And in fact, I can't do it without the Spirit of the Lord within me prodding me on to do that. I cannot do that in my own flesh. Somebody cuts me off in traffic and oh! And then, you know, you really got to have the Holy Spirit kind of take control over. This is not a natural thing for us in the flesh. Any of you disagree with that? It's extremely difficult to do. Love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who mistreat you. We need to be praying for all of our so-called enemies. We need to be praying for people in politics that we disagree with. Scripture tells us to pray for our leaders. You know, President Trump showed up at a church not too long ago, and the pastor prayed for him, and for some reason, people got extremely upset about it. Ridiculous. He did the right thing. Verse 29. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. And this was a common practice with the Roman soldiers or the Pharisees coming in. They would strike these poorer people across the face. And Jesus says, turn the other cheek and give them that one as well. In other words, don't get upset and don't respond. Now, he's not saying if somebody attacks your wife or your children that you cannot protect them in any way that you need to do so. Right? We can do that. Somebody attacks, breaks into my home or attacks my kids, I'm not going to stand at the door and give them both of my cheeks. I may give them other parts of my body, but I'm not going to give them my cheeks. But this is the idea here, is these people are constantly coming in and mistreating you. Turn the other cheek. Give to everyone who asks of you, and whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. So these poor people would come and ask for help from the Pharisees. They wouldn't help them. Or if they did, they wanted it back. They weren't allowed to charge interest, but they would charge a form of usury. Instead of saying, all right, you've got to pay me back 10%, or if you go down and get a credit card, 16%, or whatever it happens to be. Instead, they would charge a premium. Here's $10. And there's a $5 premium in addition to this. You've got to pay it by a certain date. And basically, it's the same thing. They're not supposed to do that. And when we give, what he's saying here is, when you give, don't expect it back. Now, it's great if it does come back. But what happens if you give to somebody and they haven't given it back? What happens inside of you?
Conflict.
Bitterness comes in.
Resentment.
And we even feel that same way, I think, sometimes when we give gifts. For Christmas, my youngest son would often get these video games that he loved to play. And back then, some of them were $50, $60. And Dad didn't have a lot of money, but he tried to get him these for Christmas. And he'd play with them for 3 or 4 days, and then he'd go down and sell them at the video store. I didn't feel real good about that. But the thing is, if I felt that way, then it wasn't a gift, right? Because we have to give and release and relinquish it totally and completely. And sometimes that's a struggle.
Your joy, or positive feeling, whatever you want to call it, comes from being able to give it, not from how the person you give it to react.
That's right.
So if I give you something and you go, what did you give me that for? And you throw it down and break it, it should have no impact on my heart for having been able to give it to you. That's what I wanted you to have.
Yeah, and that's true.
That's hard to do.
It's hard to do. It's hard to live that way. Yeah. And I'm sure we have all experienced that at one time or another. You give something and they're just not grateful for it. Or I read some of these bridezilla stories that happen to be online that are so fascinating, things that happen in the wedding. One bride wrote out to all their people, we didn't get enough money, I need you all to send us $100 a piece. Oh, yeah.
Oh,
yeah. Fascinating things. And I'm sure there's an etiquette for that, but that's not it. But, you know, in our flesh, we want to receive something back, even if it's just the appreciation. Or like the Pharisees, whenever they gave, they would give their alms, and they would have heavy coins, and they would drop them into the bucket, and you'd hear all the noise. And remember the story of the widow and her mite? They're doing that, and she comes up, and a mite was about as thin as tin foil. And so you'd drop it in and it wouldn't clank. It would kind of float down and just settle. And I find it interesting that, Jesus says, you gave out of your abundance, but she gave all that she had. Her gift is more valuable. But they wanted to be heard. They wanted to be noticed. And, you know, we all want that at times. You know, when I was pastoring, I used to hate it when somebody would come in and give certain things. I'm not talking about their tithes and offerings, but sometimes they wanted to give a special chair or this or that, but it was all for notice. And you go into some churches and it's, this pew was donated by such and such, and there's plaques on the wall, this person gave X amount of money. Don't do that. You've got your reward there. You don't want that. So when you give, give and forget about it. When you get, be grateful that you've got. Verse 31. This is the golden rule. Treat others the same way you want them to treat you. In other words, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And that's important because we normally like to do good for ourselves, do we not? And he's saying, do that for others in the same way. Remove that flesh motivation. He goes on to say, if you love those who love you, and he brings this up because if you love somebody, it's easier to do these things. But he says, if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. Is that not right? Yeah. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. You know, the Lord is no respecter of persons, and he can see our hearts. If we only do good for those that we love, and we should do good for them, and nobody else, there is no real value into that. Not that the people that we love are not getting value out of it, but we're not doing this calling, this great commission. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? And that's a real tough one, because whenever we lend, we always hope and expect to be paid back, right? But if somehow we can lend without that expectation, so that bitterness does not come in if it doesn't happen, then so much the better. And no, I'm not asking for loans, so we're not doing that. Anyway, even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Now, what Jesus is not saying is here's a prescription that you need to follow in order to have God bless you. What he is saying is when you come to know him and his spirit comes in you, these things will start happening naturally. Because we're not saved by our works. We're not saved by the things we do. The things we do after we come to know the Lord, we do out of that sense of worship. Right? The service things that we do out of a sense of worship. And if you're not doing it that way, if you're doing it based on a list, stop doing that. Because you're falling into the negative criteria. Verse 36. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Be merciful. What is mercy? What is mercy? Anybody have an idea?
Isn't that kind of like forgiveness? Or?
It can be. It can be. If you're taking mercy on somebody who's starving, what might you be doing?
Feeding them.
If you're taking mercy on somebody who might lose their home or they're homeless, and you step in and you have mercy on them, you give them a place to stay or you help them. The idea is really a broad term. It's other words, to look at them and see them as God, who also has mercy, sees them and provides for them in some way, shape, or form. Okay? Now, here's one I wanted to talk to you guys about. Verse 37. Do not judge and you will not be judged. And do not condemn and you will not be condemned. Pardon and you will be pardoned. Oh, those judgmental Christians. You ever heard that expression?
Oh, yes.
Here's a question. Are we to judge or are we not to judge? It's not a rhetorical question. Go ahead and answer. Are we to judge or not to judge?
I've always thought, been taught that you're not to judge.
Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, there was a young man who's having sexual relations with his father's wife, and Paul tells them to judge him and kick him out of the church. The difference is when we judge, we are to judge rightfully and righteously. Turn your Bibles just real quickly into Matthew chapter 7. Or I'll just read it. Matthew chapter 7, verse 2 through 4. There it says, from the way you judge, you will be judged. And this is Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes. For in the way you judge, you will be judged. So when we judge, we have to make sure that we're not doing the exact same thing that we see other people doing. Like when I look at Congress right now, there's certain parties that's constantly accusing other groups of doing certain things, and that's how you know that they're doing them.
Yeah.
Right? It's true. 100% true. I'm sorry, I'm in a political mood tonight. I apologize. Anyway, for in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. So in other words, he's saying, by the way you judge somebody else, whatever your standard is, and we all have our own standard, right? That's the way we're going to be judged. And that's the wrong standard. He goes on to say, why do you look at that speck that is in your brother's eye? And that word for speck is a Greek word that can mean chaff. It's just this little tiny, tiny piece that we see in our brother's eye. Like an eyelash. Little tiny thing. Why do you look at that speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? And this word for log actually means a crossbeam. Which, what are they normally, 4x8 or 8x8 or something like that? They're huge and they're long. Think of it as a telephone pole in our own eye. Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye and behold the log that is in your own eye? And see what he's saying? When we judge, we've got to remove the log from our own eye. We cannot judge based on what someone else is doing when we're doing the same things, when we're in sin. Right? We just can't do that. Or if we have a particular issue, big thing in the church is thou shalt not drink. Nowhere in Scripture does it say that except when applying to just a small group of people. In fact, there's a spot in the Old Testament where the Lord says, go out, have a few drinks, and get drunk. Have a party. Hard to believe, right? But that's a big thing in many churches. You can't drink, so... Well, that's the rule that's not in Scripture, but if you're doing it, you know, suddenly we've got a big, big problem. We're not judging that person righteously or rightly because it's not in Scripture. It's our own personal rules.
It's religion.
And like for me, I absolutely cannot stand cigarettes. I can't stand them. But that doesn't mean I don't love smokers. I just stay away from them. But... You know, it's tough. There are certain things that people do that we judge them, or, you know, they must be a sinner, they must be this, or they must be that. We need to look at ourselves. In Romans chapter 2, verse 1, it says, therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. You've ever heard that expression when you're pointing a finger at somebody, you got three pointing back at you? That's basically what this is saying. And we have a lot of people condemning other people for doing things. And maybe they're not doing them themselves, but they wish they could. They're thinking about it in their mind. Because remember, the law is spiritual as well as physical. And so if I hate my brother, I'm just as guilty as somebody who murders their brother, spiritually speaking. That's what I'm doing. In Romans chapter 14... Paul talks about judging those who eat certain foods. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. In other words, if I eat meat and I look at a Seventh-day Adventist who believes in their heart they can only eat certain things, I'm not to judge them. But the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats. It's vice versa. Right? Don't judge. Because that food is not our God. For God has accepted him. And he goes on to say, who are you to judge the servant of another? And I really think that's important. You know, we are all God's servants. And so he is the one who decides for us. To his own master, he stands or falls. And he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. And then in 1 Corinthians, talking about that young man, Paul says something very important after he tells them to kick him out of the church. He goes on to say, for what have I to do with judging outsiders? In other words, he wrote them in a previous letter. He says, I wrote you in my letter. So there was actually a 1 Corinthians, and 1 Corinthians is 2 Corinthians, and 2 Corinthians is 3 Corinthians. We don't have that letter. But he says, I wrote you in my letter not to hang out with, not to eat with immoral people. I did not mean the immoral people of this world, but any so-called brother. Okay? So he goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 12, for what have I to do with judging outsiders? And what does the church do so often? We judge outsiders. And yes, we can clearly look and see that there's sin, but so many of us try to clean them before we catch them, using the fishing analogy. You can't clean a fish before you catch it. So we're going to judge the outsiders and ignore what happens in the church.
Too much of that going on now.
You know, we look at Jimmy Swaggart and his problems with prostitutes and others, and yet no real break in that ministry at all. But we're very quick to condemn those outside, but we need to deal and judge rightfully people within the church. Like that young man in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. What happened to him? He was removed from the church. Why? Paul says, I turn him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh so that his soul might be saved in that day. And we find out in 2 Corinthians that he got sick of the world and he came back. That ministry of reconciliation. And sometimes that requires judgment. Because if you don't rightfully judge, Paul says it's like, what am I trying to think of? Yeast, yes, excuse me. It's like putting a little bit of yeast in dough. What happens? It spreads everywhere, right? Just a little tiny bit of yeast in the dough. And it leavens the whole loaf. And that happens within the body. And that's why we've got so many churches so messed up today. He goes on to say, 1 Corinthians 6, does any one of you who has a case against his neighbor dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? In 1 Corinthians, in Corinth, the national pastime was suing people. Truly. They were extremely litigious. They liked to argue. And so they would take a Christian would take a Christian to court. We're not supposed to do that. Paul says we were better off being wronged. Then he goes on to say, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? In other words, can't you judge these things yourself going on in the body? So we are to judge, but we are to judge rightfully and righteously. You got that? Okay. Where was I? Do not judge. Verse 37, chapter 6. And we're almost done. Give and it will be given to you. And this is going back to, you know, as you love and as you just give, you will get back. Somehow, maybe not from them, but maybe from somebody else. Give and it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. In other words, as we are merciful, as we are loving, as we give, it does eventually come back to us, right? But don't fall into the, if you step out in faith, borrow some money, and send us a bunch of money, it will be given to you, pressed down. That's not what he's talking about at all. Okay, those are gimmicks. Don't fall for that. And he goes on to say, verse 39, and he also spoke a parable to them. And you've all heard this, I'm sure. A blind man cannot guide a blind man, can he? Will they not both fall into a pit? And what he's saying is, if you cannot see, if you don't have these spiritual eyes, or the Pharisees, they're going to lead you into a pit. They're blind. And a blind man cannot lead a blind man. In fact, you very seldom see that, right? You don't see it at all. Verse 40, a pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone after he has been fully trained will be like his teacher. Who is the teacher in this case?
Jesus.
And so he's saying, as you come under this training, as you get filled with the Spirit, as you come to know me, you're going to be like me in that same way. Verse 41 again. Why do you look at that speck, or this verse again, why do you look at that speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? He hits it again. Or how can you say to your brother, and this must be important because he's repeating it, brother, let me take out that speck that is in your eye, when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and he's primarily talking to the Pharisees here, and then you will see clearly to take out that speck that is in your brother's eye. So don't be nitpickers. You know, don't be nitpickers. Get rid of the log in your own eye. And then he says something very important here. For there is no good tree which produces bad fruit, nor on the other hand, a bad tree which produces good fruit. Now what this says to me is there should be evidence for our faith in Christ. We cannot call ourselves a good tree if we're producing bad fruit. Pharisees producing bad fruit. Pharisees are looking at these poor people, many of the disciples of Jesus, and saying that they're a bad tree, and yet Jesus is saying they're producing good fruit. And he's just straightening out their theology there. For each tree is known by its own fruit, for men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they pick grapes from a briar bush. The good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil. For his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart. And we're going to end there. I was going to try to get in chapter 7, but we've got a few verses left. What is Jesus telling us to do? He's really telling us not to be like the world. Not to accept whatever our flesh is telling us to do. And it's interesting, as we look at these things that he said, I want you to compare that to, what was the religion we mentioned early on? Islam. We see that instead of mercy, and it's interesting, they say Allah, the most merciful. What mercy? What mercy did they give those 20 Christian kids when they cut off their heads for believing in Christ? They're not doing these good things that they are supposed to be doing. And that's true of just about any other religion in the world. When you compare them and look at Christianity, there is a huge difference. While we have a merciful God led by his Son who gave his life for us, to make a huge difference. Let's close in prayer. We'll just talk about this. Father, I just pray that we would all have the same heart that Jesus describes to these people here outside of Capernaum. That we would learn to look at you, that we would learn to love you, that even more, that we would set aside our flesh and let your Spirit indwell us and empower us to do the things that you want us to do, to behave the way that we're supposed to, with no laws, no rules. Scripture says that you will give us the desires of our heart, and I just pray that you put those desires in us, which is what it actually means, that we desire to serve you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.